primarily because Paul, of course, was the main persecutor of the church, and he has been converted. And so that, again, would contribute a lot to the rest that they have. We also pointed out, just in passing, some of the political things that were going on with the Jews and amongst the Jews with the Roman emperor and all of that, that their attention has been diverted really from the church. And so that contributed, no doubt, to the fact that they are at rest. But again, verse 31 says, and so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now, right away, that says something about the success of the church at this particular time. You remember that all of this began with Jesus and a few disciples. And of course, Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16, 18. And he did so in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the church. The church was indeed established there on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And so very small beginning, of course, but then the gospel was preached on that day. 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, but still it was limited to Jerusalem. But now here, about 8 years or so, between 8 and 10 years later, we read of the church here and how that it has spread. It's at peace, not only in Judea, but Galilee and Samaria. And so the borders of the kingdom are being broadened. And of course, that is in keeping with the plan of God. That's what he wanted all along. And there's a couple of other things in this verse we might point out just in passing. You notice it concludes by saying that it continued to increase. And so the church is still in that stage where it's growing pretty rapidly. And there are a couple of things in this verse that can teach us something about how to be successful as a church and how to grow. All kinds of sermons have been preached over the years on church growth and what do we have to do to grow. And there's a few hints right here in this verse. First of all, it says that they enjoyed peace. And I understand that in this particular context, obviously, as we have studied, this has to do with the relief of the persecution that they were experiencing. But just as a principle, if you want to have a church that is successful and thriving, it has to be at peace. There has to be peace. There has to be love flowing in the congregation. There can't be animosity. There can't be hostilities. If you never have a church that is really thriving and growing, that has all of that going on within the membership. And I know that's not what this piece is talking about here, but just in principle, a church has to be at peace. But then it does say two things here that I think is very applicable to the success of any church. It says, and that they were going on in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To do what? Respect, reverence. And any church that's going to be successful has to begin there. It has to be filled with people who not only love God, but of course respect God, who fear God, who understand his greatness and his power and strength. And of course, when you fear God, that results in doing what? Doing his will, obeying his commandments. And right away, you know, as you begin to put those thoughts together, if you have a church filled with people who fear God, who are always mindful of his greatness, and who strive in their day-to-day life to please him and obey his commandments, you're going to have a successful church. And so they feared God. And it's not just a coincidence that they increased at that particular time. The fear that they had for God contributed to that. And it says that they were in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand that the apostles were with them and they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you had the miraculous element there. We no longer have the miraculous, but we still have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And the comfort of the Holy Spirit through and by what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And when you have a church that is a Bible-based church, a Bible-practicing church being led and guided by the Spirit through the Word of God, and that is a church at the same time that is fearing God and respecting God, you're going to have a successful church. And so the church had those things going on. Even in the midst of persecution, they never walked away from those kind of things. They never stopped fearing God, respecting God, and obeying God. And that all contributed. And now they're at peace, they have comfort, and they continue to increase. Then in verse 32, as we start this final section of verse 9, we see Peter now, he leaves Jerusalem, and he begins to get involved in really what the Lord commanded for the apostles in the first place. What does the Great Commission say? They were to do what? They were to go, weren't they? And they of course were to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They couldn't do that just there, staying there at Jerusalem. They had to go abroad. And for the most part, the apostles have stayed in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, of course, we saw Peter and John come down to Samaria. That sort of got them out of their comfort zone, got them out of Jerusalem there. But there's a lot of work to be done. And now we begin to read of Peter doing some work outside of Jerusalem. It says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And so we have another case in the book of Acts of a miraculous deed, and Peter healing this man. And how long did it take him to be healed? Immediately. That goes right along with what we saw in earlier chapters, isn't it? And, of course, he immediately gives Jesus credit even as he is doing it. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. And, of course, Jesus should get all the glory and honor for all that we do in his name. And so he gives him honor for that. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. That's the plain of Sharon there. And it says, and they turned to the Lord. And there's something interesting about that. That word turn there is the same word that we studied about several months ago now in Acts 3 at verse 19. And you remember there that you might recall that I emphasized that Acts 3 and at verse 19, that was the second sermon that Peter preached. And it was parallel, that part of the sermon was parallel to what Peter said in the first sermon in Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19 are parallel passages. And basically, you have Peter giving the invitation at that particular time. Remember in Acts 2:38, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he said all of that, and they asked what they had to do, and he said what? Repent and do what? And be baptized. That was sort of the invitation of that. And then you get to Acts chapter 3, you have the second gospel sermon, and it's the invitation part. Peter's not going to preach a different doctrine. He preaches the same thing, but he words it differently. Instead of saying repent and be baptized, he says repent and turn, or repent, the King James says, and be converted. I think the American Standard says repent and return. But that's the same word that we have now here that describes what these individuals were doing in Acts chapter 9. And we emphasize back there, again, those are parallel passages. And so repent and be baptized and repent and turn, saying the same thing. How do you turn to the Lord? Acts 2:38 tells us you're baptized. And we know those are parallel passages because when you repent and you're baptized, or when you repent and are converted, you get the same thing. In Acts 2:38, you get the forgiveness of sins. And Acts 3:19, your sins are blotted out. What's the difference between having your sins forgiven and your sins blotted out? Exactly the same thing. So when you repent and you are baptized, or you repent and you are converted, or you turn to the Lord, you get the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are blotted out. And again, that word turn in Acts 3:19 is the same word that is used to describe these folks here in Acts chapter 9. That these individuals see the miracle that took place, and what does it lead to? They turn to the Lord. But involved in that is not just a mental ascent. Everything involved in being converted is a part of that process. So these folks were being baptized. It's not specifically stated, but that's a part of turning to the Lord. It's where we'll get later on to Acts chapter 22. And, of course, we find there, how is it that your sins are washed away? What do you have to do? You have to be baptized, don't you? And so that's all a part of the process. So these folks were doing that. They've seen this great miracle Peter performed, and they turned to the Lord. And now in Joppa was about 12 miles north of Lydda, and it says that Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in the Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And Dorcas, Tabitha, was a great woman, a faithful woman in Christ. She was kind and considerate. She was constantly involved in acts of kindness, making tunics and things for those who were less fortunate. Just a wonderful lady. Local churches of Christ are filled with Tabithas, aren't they? I remember a preacher who has now passed away now. He said to me once that in a lot of ways, the backbone of strong local congregations are strong, faithful sisters in Christ. And that's true. There's a lot of truth to that. Every strong local congregation is filled with Tabithas, those who are faithful to the Lord, who are involved in the work of the Lord, involved in encouraging other people, visiting hospitals and sending cards. And of course, supportive, if they have husbands, supportive of their husbands and good, faithful wives and really congregations that have those kind of sisters in Christ are greatly strengthened by them. And we need that. I believe there's a lot of truth in what the preacher said. That's the backbone a lot of times of congregations. And who says then that just because we don't go along with the denominational practice of women up preaching and being pastors and that sort of thing, that somehow we're holding women back? There were no women preachers in the first century church, were there? There were no women pastors in the first century church. But those sisters were not held back at all. They were faithful to the Lord. They made a difference in the cause of Christ in the congregations that they were members of. And here's a strong woman who was making a difference in this particular local congregation. By the way, we don't know exactly how this local congregation or when it started. It's kind of interesting that there are saints there. When Peter gets to this region, there are saints there. It could have been, remember in Acts 8 at verse 40, that when Philip, after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, he did some work up and down that particular area. And he could have established a church there. Or when the saints were scattered in the earlier part of chapter 8, perhaps. But it's interesting that there's a church there. And Peter gets there, and so he comes to the saints. And one of them happens to be, this lady who is faithful. But she gets sick, and of course she dies. And so at verse 37, it says that it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they put her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So they knew, again, these cities were pretty close together, and they knew that Peter was nearby. He was an apostle. He had miraculous power, and they're thinking he can heal our dear sister. And so they immediately send for him. And Peter was a busy man, but he wasn't too busy to help those who were in need. And so he doesn't hesitate at all. He rose, it says at verse 38, and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all of the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And that, again, is just the evidence of the charitable work that she would do. And the widows knew of that. They had been touched by her love and her kindness and charity. And so they're weeping over this and sharing with Peter what a wonderful woman she was. I pointed out a few months ago, I preached a lesson on hell. And this is a passage that really hurts the materialist, the fellow like the Jehovah Witness who say that the soul and the body are one and the same. There's no distinction between the soul and the body, and that you just cease to exist when you die, that hell is just a common grave and that sort of thing. They don't believe in an eternal soul. No different. The soul, again, is just the body. But listen carefully to this. This seems to contradict that when it says here that they're explaining that showing him all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was what? While she was with them. Now you stop and think about that. While she was with them, where is she right now? Huh? Her body's there, but she's not with them, is she? That's implied by the language. She used to make those when she was with them. But there, the body, the corpse is still there. But she's not there because that's what death is, a separation of the spirit in the body. Remember James talked about the fact that the body without the spirit is what? Is dead, being alone. But when you put those two together, then the life, the body comes alive. The body is alive. And so we understand the body is just the outward shell. The real you is your spirit, your soul. But just the language here sort of contradicts. Of course, we have other passages like Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, 28, where Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body and not able to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So clearly there's a distinction between the body and soul. And so that idea that they're the same is simply wrong. But that's sort of interesting, the language that is used there at verse 39. Well, verse 40 says, "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, turning to the body, and said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." And so he, of course, by the power of God, by the power of Christ, brings her back to life and raises her from the dead. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And so that gives us just a brief view of some of the work that Peter did. Peter is sort of going to take over now here, of course, and then in chapter 10 and 11. And Paul, he's come before us, and now he's back in Tarsus in his hometown and will be out of view for these three chapters. And then he comes back and Peter kind of fades from view. And the rest of Acts centers mostly around Paul. But for right now, we deal with Peter, and it brings us to Acts chapter 10, which is a very familiar passage to most of us who are Bible students. And Acts chapter 10 says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort." And so here's a man who has authority. There's probably 100 men under his command. It really would depend. There wasn't always 100 men under the command of someone who was a centurion, but depending on the size of the legion, it would determine how many men. But generally, it would mean 100 men under his command. And so he's someone who is significant, someone who has some authority and power. But verse 2 describes him for us. He says he is a devout man. He is religiously inclined. He is one who fear God with all his house. Remember what we said just a few moments ago? With regard to the importance of fearing God, giving God respect, here's a man who gave God respect. And what I'm impressed with is not only was he a man who feared God, but he feared God with what? With all his house or household. And so here's a man who cared about God. He again was religiously inclined. He was a man who led his household, his family, in the same direction. He taught his family the way he should have. So he feared God with all of his house. Not only that, it says he gave many alms to, and the American Standard has Jewish, to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. But the fact that he gave alms to the Jewish people says something about him. Cornelius was probably what we sometimes refer to as a God-fearer. I think we talked earlier in another lesson a while ago of the proselytes that some individuals, some Gentiles, Cornelius obviously is a Gentile. We know he's in fact Latin by the name that he has. He's a Roman citizen. And so he's not a Jew, but he's a proselyte. And you had those who were fully converted to the Jewish religion. They would be circumcised and they could go in and out of the temple and do everything that a Jew could do. And then you had those who were God-fearers, which is probably what Cornelius was, and that he wasn't circumcised. He couldn't go into the temple and that sort of thing, but he had a relationship with the Jews and, of course, with God. He served and strived to worship God. And that's why he and all his house feared God. But here he is giving alms to the Jewish people. That shows his connection with the Jews. You're not going to find too many Roman citizens giving alms. If they were going to give alms, who would they give it to? The other Roman citizens. But again, I know the word Jewish is surprised by the translators here, but the point of it is Cornelius was just a very charitable man himself and probably gave alms to people without discrimination. He was just a good man. But it says at verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, Cornelius is an interesting case. What do we often say about prayer? Who can pray? That's right. That's right. And we know that from several passages. John 9 at verse 31, "God heareth not sinners." Isaiah chapter 59, of course, Isaiah, the great prophet, talks about individuals being separated from God because of their sin. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Is prayer a spiritual blessing? Yes. And so it's reserved for those in Christ. But this is a very unique time that's going on in Acts chapter 8, chapter 10 rather. This is a time when, of course, the Gentiles haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. And that's by God's design. The gospel was first to be preached to the Jews. God always had in his mind that the Gentiles would have a part of salvation and a relationship with him and his son. That was always there. Remember the Great Commission? Again, they were told to go out to what nations? All nations. All nations. And so that was always God's plan. It was never the plan of God just to have the Jews as his people and that he would have no relationship with anybody else. The Jews thought that, but that was never God's plan. But when it's all said and done, we need to recognize that the religion of our Lord is in its origin a religion of the Jews. It all began with them. And as Gentiles, we should never forget that. We shouldn't overemphasize that. But we shouldn't forget it either, that everything came, that the scriptures came from Jewish folks, came from the Holy Spirit, of course, but it was Jewish men who did it. We have a Savior who, from a physical standpoint, was a Jew. And they're the ones who had the covenants. They're the ones who had the promise. They're the ones that God separated as a special people from whom the Messiah would come. And again, while we don't want to overemphasize that, Paul, on a couple of occasions, we'll find in our Sunday night series on Romans later on, that Paul takes the time to specifically mention that to the Jews and encouraging them to help the Jews financially. He emphasizes that very point. You ought to help them out financially. You have the gospel because of them. And Paul emphasizes that. And so we find then that the religion of our Lord is a Jewish religion. So there was a reason. This was all a part of God's plan that the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, and not until just about 10 years later the gospel was ever preached to the Gentiles. Now, what's the point of all of that? The point is, Cornelius had to obey the gospel, we'll see, in order to be saved. But he wasn't an alien sinner in the same sense that we think of today. He wasn't one who was rebelling against God. He was a God-fearing individual who never heard the gospel of Christ by God's design until now. So now he has a decision to make, whether he's going to accept the gospel or reject the gospel. But all of that says something about this relationship and why it is that here is a man who is not a member of the church, and yet he's praying to God, and God hears his prayers. And one of the things, just as a side note of all of that with regard to sin and who God hears, I've often pointed out, Dale made mention of it, that God is God, by the way. No matter who it is that tries to pray to him, God hears, doesn't he? But the only ones, when it gets down to what I was talking about a few moments ago, that only those who are Christians that can pray, we're the only ones that have a praying relationship with God. We're the only ones who can stop anytime, anywhere, and pray to God. It's a relationship that we have. God hears us wherever we are, whenever we stop and pray, because we have a praying relationship with God. It doesn't mean you might even today have someone out here in the world who is really seeking to be saved and prays about it. That person may not have a praying relationship with God, but do you think God hears that person? Sure, sure. And so, but prayer, by and large, is a spiritual blessing reserved for those who are in Christ. But certainly, we want to take the gospel to everybody, so that everyone can have a praying relationship with God. But I'm just saying, Cornelius is kind of unique. He's in a unique situation that can never be repeated now again, because the gospel has been preached, and it has been preached to every nation under the sun. And so that period of time was transitional, we might say, and it can't be repeated. All right. But again, having said all of that, doesn't mean Cornelius, even though he was a good man, he still had to do something in order to be saved. His goodness alone wouldn't save it, would it? If anyone was a good man, it was Cornelius. All of these things we just read, beginning in verse 2, those four things mentioned of him, he was a good man without question, but still, he had to get some help. So, down at verse 5, it says, "And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." Now, God is really going to have to prepare Peter for all that is about to transpire, because Peter is a Jew. And what was the Jews' relationship with the Gentiles? It was terrible. It was terrible. I mean, they really hated each other. Everything that you think of in our day and time, in our age, everything you think of when you think of being prejudiced and that sort of thing, that all existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. They despised each other. They couldn't eat with each other. And it wasn't just the idea that they couldn't share a common meal. Their attitude towards one another, particularly the Jews towards the Gentiles, they really thought that they were the scum of the earth. That any bad language you can use and to describe the Gentiles would be fitting. They hated Gentiles. And again, that's just the way it was. We can kind of sugarcoat that if we want to. Well, maybe the apostles didn't feel that way. Well, probably they did. They probably did. And I'm not saying, you know, there are always exceptions to every situation. So, but generally, that's the way the Jews felt. And it's very probable that all the apostles felt that way. And yet here is Peter. Now he is about to be told to go to a house full of Gentiles to deal with them. And he's going to need some preparing for that. But already God is working on him some. He's loosening up even now, even before all of this. And the reason I know this is because where is he staying? With a tanner. You know what a tanner is? What's a tanner? That person who touches dead animals. Takes the hide, turns it into leather. And so he deals with dead animals. That was considered unclean by the Jew. So a Jew wouldn't want generally to stay with a tanner. But here it is. Peter immediately goes and he is staying there with a tanner. That says something about the attitude that Peter has. He's loosening up some with certain things. Dale, did you? Yeah.
We think about Peter there and why he kind of questioned God, really. No, I don't have anything to do with that. But keep in mind, back there in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6 in particular, were what we normally call the limited commission.
Yeah, that's right.
He had told all of the apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house. So, in a way, we can understand why Peter and all the others,
yes,
like you said,
yeah,
would think that way. But then, there again, it's God's plan. From the beginning, yeah, all nations of the earth are told Abraham.
That's right.
So you see all nations of the earth. So he had, like you said, he had the Gentiles in mind.
Yes.
But to look at the other side of it, we can kind of understand.
Oh, yeah.
Because of the commission, the limited commission.
Yes.
Why would Peter think like that? Because he had been told, don't have anything to do with the Gentiles before.
Yes.
So there again, it's all God's plan. Doing what he wants done when he wants it done.
Exactly right. And that's a good passage there too that I hadn't thought of. But that is a good that emphasizes that this was the way God had set it up. And again, from a human standpoint, not from the standpoint of the prejudice that they had. God never wanted the Jews to be prejudiced and to have that negative attitude towards Gentiles. That was never God's will. That was all the Jews. But he did separate them. So you could kind of understand that separation, God wanted them. And why did God want the Jews to be separated from the Gentile? Why was that important?
For their purity.
It's exactly right. For their purity. He needed them to remain uncorrupt from the false gods that the Gentiles served and all of that, because it was from them that the Messiah was going to come. So all of that was important. But I'm just saying, from a human standpoint, you can understand why the Jews struggled a little bit during this transitional period. Even with the law. I mean, you think about, they went through something that we'll never go through. That they were in a situation where one day they were under the law of Moses. And then came the day of Pentecost. And bam, just like that, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. They're under a different law. Now, you can't tell me that's not difficult. If we're under the gospel right now, and then you woke up tomorrow, and it was God's will that you be under a different law, and someone came to tell you, you're no longer under the gospel, you're under this new law, how would you take that? You're a blasphemer. And so, I mean, you can see that this was a unique situation with the Jews. So, you know, we ought to cut them a break a little bit in some of the things. Not the prejudice, but with why they struggled. And why you had the Judaizing teachers emphasizing circumcision. Because they practiced that all the days of their life by the approval of God. And then it changed. So you can see how that would be. Certainly, we can see how that would be. That would be a little bit difficult. And so because of all of that, Peter did need, he, as we know, had to receive a vision. To really help him to understand what it is that God wanted him to do. And so, all right, we have just a couple of minutes. Read down just a little bit further. Verse 7 says, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they went on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. And so this is God preparing him. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowering by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, you know what's coming, don't you? What problem would a Jew have with that? Goes back to the law of Moses. They were used to eating certain kinds of food and not eating certain kinds of food, certain kinds of meat. And again, Peter would have been trained in that. That was his background. Certain things he wouldn't eat. So you understand his response at verse 14. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And now Peter, again, three times, he gets this, he's in a trance, gets a vision, and he receives it three times. And don't call what God says is holy, don't call unclean. What does that represent in the vision? The Gentiles. They were viewed as being unclean. And that's the lesson that he's teaching. And as we read down further, we won't have time to do it tonight, but as we read down further, on his trip to the house of Cornelius, Peter works all that out in his mind. He figures it out. And that becomes obvious. It's not something, again, he just right away understands. He has to get this three times, and he's still a little perplexed even after the vision. But he works it out, and by the time he gets to the house of Cornelius, he understands, I know what God was trying to tell me. But then, amazingly, even after all of this, did the problems that Peter had with the Gentiles, did that just go away automatically? No. This stuff, you know, things get ingrained in your mind. Sometimes, and we ought to learn from this, sometimes prejudice, being prejudiced against something, can get ingrained in your mind. And it took a whole lot to get that out of the Jews. And even Peter, as we'll see later on, continues to struggle with this a little bit. But he begins to work it out by the time he gets to the house of Cornelius. All right, we'll pick up there on next week. Appreciate your attention. Again, time for the invitation, your opportunity, if you're not right with God, to turn your life around and enter into a relationship with the God of heaven. There could be no greater joy than being saved. And of course, we are so thankful that God has set forth a plan of salvation that is accessible to all. And there are many passages that emphasize that very point. I'm so glad that God did make salvation based upon our own greatness, our own strength, anything physical from that standpoint, or how some of us might be in trouble. But instead, he based it on our belief in Jesus Christ. He sent his son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross, and Jesus was willing to taste death for every man, to shed his blood so that our sins could be taken care of. As we've often said, Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin. You're going to be saved tonight. You have to believe in him. Jesus in John chapter 8 at verse 24 said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So Jesus is your only hope. And the only way you could take advantage of what Jesus did for you is by obeying the gospel of Christ. So this is your opportunity tonight to be saved. And again, it's not a long process. All you have to do is be willing to believe in Christ, of course. Again, John 8 at verse 24. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. We talked tonight in Bible class about Acts 2:38 and Acts 3 at verse 19. Both passages emphasize the importance of repenting. That just means to have a change of heart, a change of mind towards sin and towards God. You have to be willing to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts, the 8th chapter. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 10, verse 31 and 32, the importance of confessing Christ. Paul in Romans 10 emphasized confessing with your mouth. And then after you do that, then you can be buried in the waters of baptism. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're a new creature in Christ. And none of that means that you're earning your way to heaven at all. You cannot do that. None of those are meritorious works. They're just acts of obedience. It's the way God has set it up. It's His plan and His pattern. And we have to follow it if we're going to be saved. And if you're here tonight, you can do that. If you've reached the age of accountability and you believe in Jesus Christ, you can repent of your sins and you can confess Christ and be baptized this very evening. Don't put it off. What a great opportunity that you have to get right with God. I hope that you'll take advantage of it. Come forward as we together stand and sing.